We've got our second section. It's Robert Browning. Robert Browning is an elder down at Church of the Redeemer in Los Lunas. And he's, as John already told us, presenting the second section on evangelism. And some people will want to tell you, well, Reformed theology, those people don't evangelize. I was actually told that one time, or heard secondhand. Somebody said, Thomas Dahlheid, he believes in evangelism? Which was kind of terrifying. I hope that's not the case. But yes, in fact, true evangelism comes when you understand that God has the power to actually save people and for his glory, and that he intends to, and that he has elect scattered amongst every single nation. So we have a guarantee that as we go out to different people all over this world, that God is going to save some with a power that it cannot be stopped, that cannot be resisted. That's evangelism, right? So anyway, not to steal Robert's thunder. Now we will have Robert.
The good thing is it's God's message, right? And it's not any man's. So I'm going to start my stopwatch, not because it's going to tell me when to stop, but it helps me to know how long I've went. And if you looked in your program, it had a starting time there, but it didn't have an ending time. So we will go until, I guess, you kick me off of the stage. So my topic tonight is how a high view of God and his word shapes our evangelism. And I'm going to do something a little different than the norm. I'm going to focus on a text in time, but I'm not just going to stay at a text and do what's typically called expository preaching. I'm going to go to a text, explain something, and then from that, bring out some application points to whether we believe that to be the case or not. So I would like us to pray, and then we'll start and get into the topic and move on as we go. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are our God and that we are your people. And we know, Lord, that's not because of us. That is wholly because of you. And we are grateful for your grace. And we're grateful for the gospel coming to us and you awakening us and giving us life. That we are dead sinners, had our ears stopped up. And that you unclogged our ears and that you, Father, brought us to life. And you gave us eyes to see and hearts that beated to your glory and to love Christ. And then to be changed by your spirit and now to live for you. This is all of you. And we are grateful for your work in our life. And we even affirm with the Apostle Paul that this statement is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And we are overly grateful for the way that you've joyously saved us. And then you've enlisted us, Lord, to take your gospel as ambassadors for your glory throughout this world. And I pray that you would give us, Father, that conviction, deep conviction that we need of trusting you and your gospel, that you are working, and that that would empower and move us, Lord, to actually go out and preach. And actually go out to declare your worth to those around us and to expectantly watch you work as you would save sinners and change them as you've changed us. I pray, Father, now that your spirit would work in us. I know that even as has been taught, I have no ability. I need you to work through your word, and you promised to do that. And the people that are sitting here, we need you to work, Lord, to make this word effectual. So we ask for that now, for your power, the Spirit, to come and open our eyes, give us ears to hear your word, and that you would bless this message to your glory and to the growth of your people, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it says in Isaiah 45, 21 through 23, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. When we think about this conference topic in a high view of God and a high view of his word, then we think about this topic of evangelism, we have to ask the question, does it really even matter? Does it really matter what we believe about God and his word in the preaching of the gospel? I mean, really, isn't it just important if you're a Christian and you somehow and in some way are able to share about Jesus with people, isn't that all that's significant? Really, isn't that enough to dwell upon? Isn't these deeper things of God, some of the things that John briefly mentioned and of his word, isn't that for the seminary professors in some school, locked in some room where the students are falling asleep, to discuss that with little effect and really of little significance? Or is this actually come down to street level and have an impact on the way that we talk to Joe and Eduardo and Sally and whoever else we might speak about when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, if I didn't believe it was significant, I wouldn't be up here right now to declare this sermon, I pray, on evangelism. I believe it's extremely significant. I believe it's of the utmost importance, what we believe in our bones, about who is God and about His Word, in order for our evangelism to have any effect to the glory of God. And I believe it's especially important when we consider who it is that designed evangelism in the first place, and why it is that we preach the gospel in the first place, and what is the end that we are seeking when we declare forth the worth of Christ and what He has done to save sinners. Whenever you and I would engage somebody with the gospel, there's way more going on than just a conversation between two people. That you might look at it from the outside as an observer, and these people are debating religion, or these people are having an argument or discussion. You pray, it's not getting to the argument stage, but you pray that Christ is passionately being preached. You might look and say it's just a conversation between two people. But there's way more going on than that. The key player isn't either one of those two people, the gospel proclaimer or the one listening. They are not the key players, but the one that is unseen, who is undoubtedly working, is the key player when we would preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is God Himself. And if we believe that to be the case, if I believe that the key player, the most significant person that is present when I preach the gospel is God, then it will dramatically affect the way that I will go about preaching the gospel and who I will trust to actually work in the heart of the person I'm declaring Christ. It's the utmost importance what we believe about God and what we believe about His Word and our evangelism, and over for us to faithfully proclaim it according to the purposes of God. And the first question that you find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a common one. And it's a question that most of us know. It's, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that, also most of us know, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I believe that to be correct. And I believe that to be the heartbeat of what God has revealed in His Word, that the chief end of man, the ultimate end of man, and why he exists is to glorify God. And he will do such. Sometimes actively pursuing the glory of God, other times he will glorify God in the end, in some way. Romans 11:36 states this, and it establishes this principle. You could just read that verse, and that could be the first question and answer of any sort of catechism. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so when we evangelize, like everything we do, we have it as our prime aim, our target, to be the glory of God. That's my aim. That should be your aim when you preach the gospel to anyone. And it should also be the aim for why we preach, and that the person that is listening, the person that God, we pray, would work to change them, would then enable them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then be able to live to the glory of God, actively living to the praise of His name. And so I would say that our view of God and our view of His Word, whether it's high or low, will necessarily affect the way that we will engage in evangelism. And I think maybe even a better measure of it is practically what we do when we go out and preach the gospel reveals what we actually believe, right, about God and His Word, and whether we have a high view of God or a low view of God when we would declare and how we would declare Christ. And so we think about this topic, how a high view of God and His Word shapes our evangelism. I have two key truths that I want us to consider, and I pray that we will firmly grasp that my ultimate prayer is would motivate us all the more to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my first key truth, and there are two of them, is that God sovereignly, this is a mouthful, God sovereignly and graciously seeks and saves sinners through the coming person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory throughout the world. Point number one, God sovereignly and graciously seeks and saves sinners through the coming person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory throughout the world. That our triune God alone is the Savior, and He's actually active and seeking out to save sinners and to unite them to Christ. My second point or key truth that I want us to consider and will consider throughout the length of this message in various ways is that God seeks and saves sinners as his message of salvation in Christ Jesus, the gospel, is proclaimed by human messengers in the world and believed upon by the power of the Holy Spirit. The second one is God seeks and saves sinners as his message of salvation in Christ Jesus, the gospel, is proclaimed by human messengers in the world and believed upon by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first point, big idea, that God is active in seeking to save sinners for his glory throughout the world. There's no one that's more on mission than God, right? Mission for his glory through the declaration of the gospel. The second point is that God, as he seeks and saves sinners, he does it by sending out human messengers to declare a message that's found in a book that he's revealed to us, and that God, by the power of the Spirit, brings people to believe and to be changed, and be changed for eternity. And you might ask, where in the world did he get these two truths? Well, I pray that you already know, and that I think they're clearly seen all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Even that verse I read in Isaiah. I think they're very clearly seen. And we could take much time, and it wouldn't be in vain, to go text after text after text and to read and to illustrate and to show that that's the case. And actually, I started to do that when I thought about preparing the message. Then I thought it would be like 15 or 20 pages long. So maybe there's a better approach. And what I've decided to do is to illustrate these two truths by looking at one text, as I said, in the life of the Apostle Paul that I think will be helpful to us. And of course, when any preacher says he's going to look at one main text, it means main text, right? That means there are going to be other texts that are thrown into support all along the way. And when we think about looking at a text in reference to the life of the Apostle Paul, we have to beware of something. Sometimes we have an idea he's some super saint guy that was like extraterrestrial, that God dropped down on planet Earth to then declare the gospel, and everything that hit him, it bounced off. And he just kept going like RoboCop or the Terminator or somebody with the gospel. But that's not the case. The Apostle Paul was a man, a human being, just like you or I. He had a unique calling that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not like you or I. But he was a man that was on fire and knew what God had called him to do and did it with zeal for the glory of Christ, no matter what came his way. So I want us to look and see an example in the life of the Apostle Paul that illustrates, I think, these two truths in Acts 18. So if you turn with me to Acts 18, 1 through 11, when Paul is in Corinth in the southern part of Greece. Acts 18, 1 through 11. I'm going to read this text. We're going to read it together. And it says here in Acts 18, I'm reading from the ESV. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And if we just stay here in chapter 18 and just start in verse 1 and move on, we're going to miss something of the broader context and what's happening in the life of the Apostle Paul. That this is commonly known as the second missionary journey of Paul. And it seems quickly, so in a matter of weeks, that he arrives in Corinth. Maybe a little too quickly. What is going on in his life that would push him to get to Corinth so fast? And if you would remember, even from chapter 15, he's in Jerusalem, was often called this Jerusalem Council. And then chapter 16, he goes out with Silas, and they go out to visit the churches that were established. And then they go through Macedonia, and they arrive in the city of Philippi. And as he gets to the city of Philippi, he preaches the gospel. He looks for Jews there. There aren't that many. But he preaches the gospel in the city. Some believe a church is established. But what happens? Quite quickly, he gets beaten with a rod. He gets thrown in jail, he and Silas. They don't get a warm reception, right, from the people. They're the representatives of the king. But the people don't treat them like that. They throw them in jail, and then God miraculously frees them from jail. But yet, even though they're freed, even though the rulers find out that they're Roman citizens, they should not have beaten them, even though that's the case, they warmly ask them to get out of town, move on. And so they have to leave. They establish a church. They have believers there, but yet they have to leave quite quickly. So they leave Philippi, and then they go to another city of Macedonia. They go down to Thessalonica. When they get down to Thessalonica, they do the same thing. They preach the gospel there. There are people that are saved, Jews and Gentiles. They have a church formed, but about the time when it gets started, the problems start again. They're not there for much more than 3 weeks. And then there is persecution that comes, and they have to flee, and they have to get them out of town. So they have to leave Thessalonica again in Macedonia. Then they go to another city of Macedonia. They go down to the city of Berea, and they preach Christ there, and some believed again. But then you have this fan club of Paul that arrives from out of town, maybe like the anti-fan club of Paul. And they come from Thessalonica, and they come to oppose Paul and the preaching that Jesus is the Christ. These are unbelieving Jews that oppose them there. And they incite the people against him. And guess what has to happen again with the Apostle Paul? He's got to leave again. He's got to go out of Macedonia. And he goes south. And he goes south alone this time. And he goes down to Athens. He goes to Athens, which is in the southern province of Greece called Achaia. And as he goes there, he boldly preaches the gospel of Jesus again. As he preaches the gospel of Jesus again, he does in a pagan city, people that had many idols, that had no knowledge, much knowledge even of Judaism, likely, this city. They're worshiping all kinds of gods. And Paul preaches boldly Jesus. He gets a wide audience. He goes to the intellects, the philosophers of the day. As he preaches, some believe, many mock, and some say, out of no idea, probably what he's even talking about. Maybe some other time we'll get a hearing and try to figure this out. Does it look like many people believe and Paul has to leave from there? He goes from Athens. We don't even know necessarily if a church is established. Likely there was, but we're not even told that, just that some have believed. And he leaves from Athens and then he goes down to Corinth. He finally has arrived here in Corinth. There's a lot of history, a lot of things that must be going on in the mind and emotions and life of the Apostle Paul. He's had a rough go of it, right? And you wonder, when he gets to Corinth, is he going to try a new approach? Why not? I mean, it seems to be there's a big problem. Everywhere I go, I have enemies that oppose me. They get riled up too quickly. Maybe I should smooth it in, you know, I don't know, ease it in. Land the plane softly. Or I should just leave. Maybe it's time to go back to Antioch of Syria. Ministry was going very well there. And I have a lot of things I can interpret to be it's not God's will for me to be on this missionary journey anymore, right? And who would blame him, you know? Who would blame him at that point? But is that what he does when he gets to Corinth? He lays low, no. Changes the message. Try to win the hearts and minds of the Corinthians before he waits maybe a year or so to preach the gospel to these people. No, that's not what he does. He does the same thing. The same exact thing. He preaches the same message that Jesus is the Christ. And he's the only Savior for both Jew and Gentile by the grace of God. And it says that in verse 4 that he does the same protocol. He goes to the synagogue first to preach to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, That was his custom. That's what he did in every city. And he sought to persuade them of that very fact from the scriptures. And then in verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And as he did that, as he preached that Jesus is the Christ, he gets similar opposition. And it shouldn't be a surprise by now, and it's not a surprise by now to Paul. The same thing that happened all throughout Macedonia is once again happening in lower part of Greece in Corinth. He gets opposition from the unbelieving Jews that reject Jesus as the Christ and come against him. So then he enters into phase two of the way that he went about preaching the gospel throughout the world. He takes the gospel message to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the Gentiles, the foreigners that are not Jews. And he declares to them the message of salvation isn't just for Jews, that they would believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but he's also the Savior of the world. As he does so, he sets up shop in an interesting place, right, in the city. Right next door to the synagogue, he finds a place and he sets up his base of operations there. And you can imagine how interesting that would have been, right? As you would go into your service or you would come out and have a prayer meeting, what kind of encounters might have been going on in that place? He didn't get, you know, would you kindly leave out of here? It looks to be there was quite a ruckus that was caused, that was forced and pushed him out. Because he even says that in verse 6, for instance. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. He goes out of there, and he has shaken off his garments and stated clearly the gospel to them. They have rejected the gospel, and now they are standing in a state of condemnation. He knows that he is innocent of their blood because he has done what God has called him to do. But something surprising happens after he does that. Because he leaves that synagogue, he goes to the house next door of a man that likely was converted from that synagogue. He's innocent of their blood, and it looks like maybe all hope is lost. All those that were going to be saved have already left, you know, out of the synagogue, and God does something surprising. It looks like what Paul had declared is marinated in the hearts of some of those that are there, because in verse 8 it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. That God begins to do a great work there in Corinth. He begins to save sinners, both Jews and Gentiles in that city. The same message of Christ is preached to both of them, and a church is formed. And this is not a whole lot different from what has already happened in Macedonia. And it looks to be that at this point, Paul is beginning to wonder if it's time to move on again. Opposition is already there. And if they're next door to the synagogue, it's likely not going to stop. And once the Corinthians and the rulers and others get wind of this, who knows what's going to happen, right? We've seen that in Philippi, right? And Paul is likely wondering, what should I do? And should I go ahead and leave? But then God comes to him in a vision, and God tells him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he obeyed, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The Lord assures him, now I'm giving you a place of rest. He's been on the move. He's been establishing churches, but has had to flee. But he gets to Corinth, and finally God has given him a place of rest. And God tells Paul that he is on mission to save sinners through belief in the gospel, in the person, in the work, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to do that through Paul's gospel ministry and through those that are with him in that city. And Paul, as you look in 1 Corinthians, or look in Acts 18, 1 through 11, as you look throughout Acts as Paul preaches, as you look throughout 1 Corinthians, you look throughout all the letters of Paul, we see over and over and over again that Paul believes that it's only through the proclamation and belief in the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that sinners are saved. He doesn't have an alternative message or something in his back pocket to pull out, you know, whenever things aren't going well. So even when he faces severe opposition, even when he gets rejected from place to place to place, and he gets to Corinth, he preaches the same gospel message he preached before. He's preoccupied with his gospel preaching, and he preaches the same gospel message to Jews and to Gentiles. It's the same gospel message to all peoples, not just for one select group. And Paul knows and he believes firmly that God has given his word and God has given his gospel, and that gospel message, which focuses on Christ Jesus alone, is used by God to save sinners. He even says that elsewhere in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Makes that firm point when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why are you not ashamed of the gospel? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" And he knows and he firmly believes that salvation is only found in Jesus. He didn't say this, but he believed it. It says in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Paul knows as well that the only way for the Corinthians to hear the message of salvation in Christ Jesus, the only way for God's people there, for the elect that he has there, that he will save, in order for them to be saved, the only way that's going to happen is that Paul must walk there. Paul must enter into that city, and Paul must open his mouth and declare the excellencies of Christ in their hearing. He knows that is the only way that God has designed that he would go and save sinners that he will save. And Paul knows and doesn't trust himself, but he knows and trusts God that as he goes, as he declares that message and trusts the power of God to salvation to those that believe, that the Lord will work through his Spirit to change hearts. The Lord will work through his Spirit to grant repentance and faith and to bring them to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that and he believes that. He even says similarly that same thing in Romans 10, 13 through 17. "For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." That is true. That will happen. People will call on the Lord. People will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And he was, and we are. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So Paul went, and Paul preached, and Paul did not trust in his personality, did not trust in his impressive presence, that he would win them over, or lofty speech, or words of wisdom that would be plausible to the ears of men to save sinners. He trusted in none of that. It wasn't up to him, and he knew that. He knew that salvation is only God's sovereign work. It's God's activity. It's God's giving. It's God's grace in Christ that changes enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of God, into friends, and not just friends, but into adopted sons and daughters by the Holy Spirit. He knew that and he believed that, and God reassured him again of that very thing when he was in Corinth. That "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." He's assured that God in his sovereignty was working to save, and God would use him, and God would be glorified, and that many would be brought to him. God tells Paul it's not time to move on. It's time that he would stay put, and God would be with him in God's presence. He knows that God is with him. Makes all the difference as he goes forth and preaches the gospel. And that Paul would be used by God as a channel in Corinth for the salvation of sinners, as his channel, as his ambassador, and so are we. Now, Paul would be used by God to open up his mouth and declare the excellencies of Christ, and that God would work by the Spirit to change the hearts and minds of people that he would call to himself. And God even tells him, as I read, that many in this city are my people, God says. And it doesn't mean here, when he says, many in this city are my people, it doesn't mean here that somehow, you know, there's already a group of Christians there locked in some room, and then Pastor Paul needs to go in there and fight them, you know? It doesn't mean, here, I have many in this city that are my people, that somehow another missionary already got there and already preached the gospel, and there are already like two or three churches in the town down the street and a few Christian organizations that have been established. So now, you can take comfort, Paul, in this big group of Christians in other places in Corinth, and then you can stay there. You got a group. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that God, according to his sovereign plan before time, has those in Corinth at that present time that are his people, and they don't even know it yet. They don't even know it yet. And God will graciously work to save them as Paul takes the message of the gospel, goes out into the street, goes and encounters Peter and the people and the public, and he opens his mouth and declares the excellencies of Christ. He knows and he's assured that God is in the business of saving. God is going to save and God is going to use him. And God is going to be glorified in making the wisdom of the world foolishness and in letting his wisdom and power be made known in the declaration of the cross of Christ and his resurrection. Even in that, it's interesting, even in that God planned to save someone that outwardly speaking, as we looked at it, would seem to be unlikely to be saved. That God would save someone that looked like you couldn't maybe sway the person. God even showed his power in an impossible nature of salvation. It's not of man, it's only of God. And that he saved the ruler of a synagogue that was opposed to Paul. And he brought him to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He knew and he saw firsthand the way that God saves sinners sovereignly and graciously, not because of man, not by sizing up the people around him, but because of God's plan that he desires to make himself known. He desires to bring sinners to Christ. And he does it in such a way that the only boasting that happens is boasting in the Lord and in no one else. He does it in such a way that the only way that these lost sinners in Corinth or anywhere are brought to Christ is the Spirit of God must come and work and change hearts, or there is no hope. And he went and he preached with that firm conviction in Corinth and anywhere else that he went. And he saw firsthand the way that God worked through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. We see a very similar thing happen elsewhere in Paul's life in Acts 13, 44 through 48, when Paul earlier is in Antioch of Pisidia. We see, I think, these same truths that I've mentioned before, that God sovereignly and graciously seeks to save sinners. The work of Christ for his glory throughout the world, in that God seeks to save sinners through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through human messengers. That as they preach, the power of the Spirit comes and they are changed and made new. We see that those two same truths illustrated in Acts 13, 44 through 48. And it says that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Paul went, Paul preached to the Jew, he was rejected, he went and then preached to the Gentiles the gospel message, which is for the whole world. The only Savior is found in Christ, and when he preached, as many as were appointed to eternal life were brought then to believe. It's not even that all the Gentiles that were present who heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that they were converted. They weren't. But we know that only those that were appointed sovereignly and graciously by God were changed and saved by the Spirit when Paul preached the gospel. And the only way, as Paul would preach, as he would preach in Antioch of Pisidia, as he would preach throughout Macedonia, as he would preach in Corinth, the only way that Paul knew who it is that God had sovereignly and graciously chosen to save in Christ before the foundation of the world, in all of these places, anywhere he went, is that when Paul preached the gospel of Jesus, and he called men and women to repent and believe in the only Savior, that the people actually repented and believed in Jesus as the only Savior. It's the only way that he knew that was the case. And when that happened, he knew to give praise not to them. You're smart and you made a good decision. He knew it was because God had changed them. And he gave praise and thanks back to God. He didn't even trust in his own ability. That's another one that I've got, you know. I've got another sinner that I've saved. He always turned it back to praise to God. That's why he even says in the first letter to the church of the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5, and he says that very thing, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And how in the world do you know that? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He knew that when he would preach the gospel, that God in his sovereignty and by his grace would save sinners as he has planned and unite them to Christ by the work of the Spirit. And then when that happened, he gave credit and praise back to where it belonged, back to God alone. And so Paul would preach in these places, and Paul would stay and preach in Corinth, and he stayed there for a year and 6 months, occupied with teaching the same word of God to the glory of God and to the salvation of people throughout that city. And Paul had a deep conviction, a deep rooted conviction in the sovereign, gracious God who actually works, actively works to save sinners, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a deep, firm conviction that God had called and God had sent him to declare the message of Christ, and it wasn't all for naught. That God would actually use him by his grace to change people and make them new in Christ. And not just do it in one place, but he would use him to do that all throughout the globe. And I think if we would see and look at Paul's firm belief here, and we as well would believe in these two truths, that God sovereignly and graciously seeks and saves sinners through Christ for his glory throughout the world, and that God seeks and saves sinners as his message of salvation in Christ is preached by human messengers and the power of the Spirit and believed, then it will be reflected and it will be demonstrated in what we do and how we go about preaching the gospel. I don't think, again, that these two truths are locked away in some room, but instead these two truths have practicality that works itself out on the street. And not just in the Apostle Paul's life, who often we put on some pedestal as not an example for me because I can never be like that. Not just for the Apostle Paul, but for everybody that's sitting in this room that's been changed by the grace of God to believe in Christ by the Holy Spirit. I believe it will be reflected if we hold these truths firmly, it will be reflected and demonstrated in tangible ways. And I have four practical points that I'd like to make that come out of this that I believe, if we believe that God sovereignly seeks sinners and he does the saving by uniting them to Christ, and that God sends us out as human messengers to declare that only message that saves, pointing them to Christ by the power of the Spirit, then what will be tangible and evident in our life? I believe the first one is prayer. Is prayer. We can talk in high, lofty language at times, right, about these deep truths of the way that God saves, doctrines of grace and things like that, and they're beautiful, but they always work themselves out in our real life. That's always God's intent as worshipers who go out with the gospel. And it works itself out, and we can tangibly see it if we really believe these things in how we pray. And I believe prayer then empowers our evangelism, not because necessarily we're just praying, but because of what it means when we are praying. What is it saying when we pray in reference to evangelism? What we're saying is that in whom are we trusting to actually save and to work? We're praying to God, we're trusting Him, and we know that not ourselves, not our words, not our plans, not our time to get to know the person, and then we'll maybe help them get into the kingdom. It's in none of those things, but we know that our trust is only in the sovereign, gracious work of God, that He alone saves. Therefore, we pray to Him and know that He is glorified as we pray, and glorified as the gospel is preached, as He would use us for that end. And the Apostle Paul knew that. Therefore, he prayed. Therefore, Paul prayed that to God, when sinners were saved, he prayed to God and gave Him thanks that they were changed and made new. And Paul prayed for the churches that he, by the grace of God, established. And he prayed for these people to grow in Christ and to mature in Christ. And the Apostle Paul, get this, even asked these churches to pray for him and to pray that God would make his gospel preaching effectual. It's a man that firmly believed this was not about him and the people. This was not his doing or their believing that was the significant factor. It was that God must work or else men would not be saved. And so he asked him to pray for me and pray that God would use me and pray that God would work to make the gospel clear and to save sinners for his glory. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, for instance. And he says, and also he was talking about prayer for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It's the same thing in Colossians 4, 3 through 4, asking them to pray for him, that God would use him and bless the preaching of the gospel. The early church believed this. The early church believed and knew that God was sovereign, and God was gracious, and that God had shown that in actually sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, incarnate, the eternal Son of God, who became a man, sending him according to a sovereign plan, putting him on this earth. Christ grew. He then faced great opposition. He was then beaten and reviled and put upon the cross, and that was all God's plan. And then he rose again, and they saw all of that happen, and they believed it was according to the sovereign and gracious plan of God to save sinners. And then when they themselves experienced similar suffering, similar affliction for declaring Christ Jesus, how is it that they responded? And what is it that they did? You can think of it, for instance, in Acts 4, 24 through 31. They're experiencing persecution for the sake of Christ and declaring the gospel. And Peter and John are, they're released from jail. And what is it that they do in those circumstances? How is it they respond? What they say is, and when they heard it, when they come back to the church there in Jerusalem, they lifted their voices together to God and said, oh, Lord, help us. What are we doing? No, no. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and stop them. No. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They had a firm belief, right, in the sovereign, gracious God who was working to save, even using persecution and affliction that they endure, to further the gospel to his glory. And we as well. If we believe, we can read in the scripture, and if we really believe that this is the God that actually still works in this way, is still the same God, then it should lead us and drive us to prayer. And it should drive us to pray with confidence, knowing that God will use us as we proclaim the gospel of Christ with boldness for his glory, and expectantly waiting to see him work to free sinners from slavery, to free sinners from under his wrath, and to bring them to be his children whom he loves, who are under his smile, who are united to Christ. And we have to express that trust, and we express that trust in prayer as we go out and preach the gospel. I believe it's going to lead us to pray for opportunities for the Lord to use us to preach the gospel in our different spheres that we have in life. Parents with their children. There are many opportunities, right, to pray to God that He would work and save our children. In spheres, other spheres of life, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, we do all kinds of various sorts of activities, right, throughout the day to pray for opportunities. If we really believe that God is sovereign and God is gracious and God saves through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Spirit, then we're going to pray. And we're going to pray for these opportunities. And guess what? God's going to provide them in all these different spheres of life. We also need to pray, and we will pray for the spread of the gospel, not just in our area, but we'll pray for the spread of the gospel throughout the world as God's glory and His knowledge will be known as the waters cover the sea. If we aren't praying individually for opportunities to preach the gospel, if we aren't praying for lost individuals who we know and have around us in life, then we aren't serious about God using us as His instruments for the salvation of sinners to the glory of His name. We're not serious. And we have, I would say, a crisis of unbelief at that time, because we're not taking God at His word. We're not believing that He actually would use us to save sinners. And I also don't believe that prayer is just an individual affair here, a personal thing that we do in reference to evangelism. I believe it to be a corporate affair, an endeavor in which we must engage. That's what Paul believed. That's why he told the Ephesian church to pray for him and the Colossian church to pray for him. That's what the early church did and believed, and they came together united to pray to God to use them with boldness to declare the gospel. And I would say it should be the same for our local church. That if we believe that God is sovereign and graciously saves through the message of the gospel, then we will unite together, not just personally, but together to pray. And to pray for God to provide us opportunities, to pray to take advantage of them, and pray that God would use us for His glory and declare in Christ. In our local area, and not just in our local area, but also joining together to support missions, to support the gospel going to unreached peoples throughout the world. In finances, in praying, and in sending, we'd pray that God would utilize us for those purposes. And I'd say if we need to, as members in local churches, as people that join in various bodies, we need to find out when it is that groups get together to pray for the sake of the gospel and for God to be glorified in the gospel. Find out when those prayer meetings happen, right? Find out when the corporate church gathers. Find out when some brothers are getting together. And you know where we need to be? We need to make it a priority to be there and to pray. If we believe that God is sovereign and graciously saves and will use us, united together to preach the gospel, I believe we will seek out those opportunities and we will avail ourselves to them. If not, I wonder what our priorities are. And I wonder if we're really taking seriously what God says He is doing throughout the world. I wonder how expectant we are that He is going to work and use us. Spurgeon says, a quote that might be a little harder, so I simplify it. What he's saying is, in this quote, evangelism without prayer is pride. Prayer without evangelism is hypocrisy. Evangelism without, this is my favorite quote, so you've probably heard it before if you've been in any Bible study or taught her. Evangelism without prayer is pride. Prayer without evangelism is hypocrisy. So we don't just pray, we go forth and we do more, but prayer is essential to evangelism, both before, during, and after is central. We don't just pray, we do pray, but we also, second kind of quicker point of application, we prepare and we plan. We pray and then we prepare and we plan. God plans and God executes His plan of salvation perfectly throughout the world to save sinners and to draw them to Christ through the gospel. And we prepare and we must plan to be intentional about rubbing shoulders with sinners in order to preach the gospel to them. Paul prepared, Paul planned, and Paul was intentional and engaged sinners. He actually went to Corinth, right? For a purpose, right? That took a little bit of planning and preparation, expending resources. We would engage, even as Paul did, he planned to go. He went to the synagogues. He went to engage Gentile converts. In the synagogues, he went to engage the people, the populace as a whole, in the marketplaces, anywhere he could get a hearing to declare forth the gospel of Christ. And Paul went forth with a plan. He preached Christ, but sometimes God changed his plan. But he kept focused, and he continued to preach the gospel. And we also must do the same. We must be intentional about evangelism. We must plan, we must prepare to know the gospel, to understand the gospel, to love the God of the gospel, to live out the gospel. We must plan to continue to grow in understanding the richness, the deep truths of the gospel. They would continue to seep into our souls. We must continue to plan and prepare in growing and knowing the gospel and declaring the gospel to those around us. We also must be intentional and plan to go and be in a context where we're around lost sinners. And some of us, that's harder than others, but we all must plan, intentionally pray about ways that we can be around lost sinners for the sake of the gospel. And it takes intentionality. Usually it doesn't just happen. Sometimes God does bring those encounters. But if we're not praying and we're not seeking that out, it's likely, even when those encounters are there, maybe we're not going to open our mouth. You need to plan and prepare and pray that God would then provide those opportunities and take advantage of them. And I don't think we just plan and prepare individually either. I believe that we plan and prepare as corporate bodies that meet in different parts of our city for the sake of the gospel. I believe we must come together and work together as a church and plan and prepare how we're going to take the gospel out to those around us. I believe we must come together as a church and plan and prepare about how we're going to be a part of God's global work of taking the gospel throughout the world. So instead, with finances, with prayer, and even sending missionaries to these various areas. I believe we must pray. I believe we must plan and prepare for the sake of the gospel and to be around sinners, to preach the gospel. And I also believe, thirdly, we must preach. We don't just pray, we do, and God is the one that saves. We must prepare and plan to grow in the gospel, to grow in declaring the gospel, to be around lost sinners, to get out the gospel. But when we do, and we have opportunities that are present themselves, we must open our mouth and preach the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where all that prayer and all that planning don't do very much good. We must declare the gospel message of grace. God saves by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone, who he is and what he has done to save sinners in his perfect life and the cross and the resurrection and his ascension and victory. He's going to come again. And we do that as messengers, as ambassadors of the King of Kings. And we declare his glorious message of salvation, and we preach it exactly as he's delivered it to us. We don't alter it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For you are not like so many peddlers of God's word." The sadder part is we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. They preached that message. They did not alter or change it. They didn't become a peddler to try to get people to follow them. A few chapters later, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And we preach the gospel message. We don't alter the message. We preach it as it is. And we trust that God is going to do his work as he sovereignly planned and as he graciously will work to save those whom he will. That he's in charge of the saving as I preach the gospel message. And he's charged me to be faithful to proclaim it. And to call people to repent and believe in Jesus alone. To be known by God and to know God. To be loved by God and to love God. And to be changed for eternity to be his very own possession. We do that. God takes care of the rest. And we go out and we preach this gospel message. We have to remember, again, we are not doing something for God, but God is doing something through us. We have to stand firm on the conviction that he is the one who saves, and he saves in his way, and he saves in his time, but only through his message. And that's the message that we are called to preach. We pray, we prepare and plan. We actually go out and preach the gospel then. We have those opportunities. And then lastly, we persevere. We persevere. We aren't to grow weary in well-doing. We're to persevere in praying for the salvation of sinners, for those in our lives that don't know Christ. We are to persevere in praying and persevere in planning and persevere in preaching the gospel around our area and seeking those opportunities that throughout the world the gospel would be made known until Christ returns. And we persevere because we know that God's plan of salvation will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. Paul knew that, and he kept going. And even though he went through all kinds of trials, even as we saw illustrated in some of these texts, persecution by unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, physical hardships, hunger and cold, good times and bad, personal anxieties. He was anxious about the churches and the health of the churches that were around him. Yet by God's grace, he continued, and he continued, and he continued. And he went forth and kept preaching the same message of salvation and persevered throughout the world, knowing God will save sinners for his glory, and God's going to use him in that process. And Paul even writes to encourage Timothy to persevere, his spiritual son, and he says in 2 Timothy 2:8 through 13, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And Paul would persevere, and Paul would encourage Timothy to persevere, and us as well, because God is faithful. And God will persevere through us by his grace, and God will use us in this world to preach the gospel, and God will save his elect scattered throughout the globe as we go forth in the power of the Spirit to glorify Christ. We're called to persevere, and gratefully to God, we're not called to persevere in God's strength all alone by ourselves, but he's given us one another, and we get to encourage one another and spur on one another to persevere for the glory of Christ as we go out with the gospel. And in the end of time, when all is said and done, God's eternal plan of receiving glory throughout the world, saving people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, God's eternal plan will be a reality. Will be reality. The message of Christ and the gospel will be spread throughout the globe, and God will use human messengers like you and I, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and some will be redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and they and we will be gathered together and will stand before God and will do exactly what he created us to do and now renewed us and recreated us in Christ to do. And we'll do it for eternity. We'll worship him. We'll praise him because he is our sovereign, gracious God who saved us. He is the one who is infinite and overflowing in his grace that he has showered upon us in Christ by the Spirit only because the Lamb was slain and the Lamb rose and the Lamb ascended in victory and he brought with him a people that he has purchased for his name. So it says in Revelation 7, 9 through 12, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We have to remember these two central truths in our evangelism, which I started with. That God sovereignly and graciously seeks and saves sinners to the coming person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so for his glory throughout the world. The second was that God seeks and saves sinners as his message of salvation in Christ Jesus, the gospel, is proclaimed by human messengers in the world and believed upon by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we preach. And my prayer is, as you'd consider these points, is that these two truths would be understood, not just stated, right? Wouldn't be dwelt upon, would be deeply believed, and then would be the great motivators that they are to actually propel us to preach the glorious gospel of Christ to those around us and as a church united throughout the world, and that God's glory would be known as Christ is proclaimed to every peoples on the face of the earth. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you and know that it's only been by your grace that you've saved us sovereignly. We are grateful that it was your Spirit that worked to make us new and that your Spirit is now renewing us into the image of your Son. We are grateful that you are not done with us. You continue working, Father, and you continue using us. And it's amazing to think that you get glory in using us to proclaim a divine message of an exalted Christ throughout the world. And we're excited, not out of obligation, but out of joy that we've been changed to be then proclaimers, ambassadors of Christ. And I pray that you would motivate us with deep-rooted confidence in you as we go out with the gospel, and that we wouldn't be those that preach and think this is never going to be of any effect. This is not even worth it. What am I doing? Or be those that don't even preach the gospel, but instead we're motivated by the fact that you are working, that you save sinners, that you are using us, and that we are called to be faithful and worship you, and that you will get glory, Lord, in just the proclamation being made known, especially when people are brought to their knees to be changed and be united to Christ. I pray that you'd motivate us all to live out these truths in our lives and where you have us, to be zealous for the glory of Christ, and that we'd be zealous for the world to know of the Savior who alone is named Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.